We began last Sunday morning looking at the man of God that's described in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We know that the expression the man of God is used of several people in the Old Testament scriptures, Elijah, David, Ezekiel, different ones. Even Moses is called a man of God. And certainly we see characteristics in their lives that help us understand what a man of God truly should be. We see Timothy is referred to as a man of God in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he was, I believe, a man of God, very special to Paul and his ministry, not only as a friend to Paul, as a son of the faith, but as a fellow minister, fellow apostle of Jesus Christ. Being a pastoral epistle, I believe that this is a description that should be true of every pastor of a church, is that he should be a man of God, a man who is truly led by and directed by God in all that he does. But we look at the fact that the word man is not talking about a male versus a female. It actually is talking about, I think, any person can be a man of God. Men and women, in one sense, can be a man. Either one can be a man of God and can be used in that way, because it's the word for mankind as opposed to the word for a man or a husband. So, but we took this passage last Sunday, which was Father's Day, and applied it particularly to fathers. A father, I do believe, should be a man of God. He should be the spiritual leader of his home. And he should be the one who directs them, directs his wife and his children in the worship of the Lord, and the study of his word and prayer, and every aspect of their spiritual lives. He should be the one who is, and he is the one who is responsible to God for those things. And so we see in this passage, look with me into 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, we see some of the characteristics that are described. There are three things that are said about the man of God. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, Paul gives three commands to him. Flee these things. So there are things that the man of God is to flee. Follow after or pursue these things, which is righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And number three, fight the good fight of faith. Those three things, to flee, to follow after, and to fight. Now, last Sunday morning, we looked at the things that the man of God is to flee. He is told to flee. We're told to flee sexual immorality, to flee idolatry, to flee youthful lusts. But in particular, in the context of this passage, false teaching is something that the man of God is to flee, and the love of money. And I think that was the key thing that he was focusing on. And for fathers, I stress the fact that, you know, it's really easy to get caught up in the rat race, as you might say, the pursuit of the material goods and possessions and things of this life. And maybe with the idea that you're going to provide a better life for your family. But what your family truly needs from you is spiritual leadership more than those things. The love of money is a dangerous thing to get caught up in. And it leaves people with broken lives, not just the life of the person who's pursuing it, but the lives of those around them. So those things were to flee. We talked about the things that were to follow after. The word means to pursue, to doggedly pursue something and seek to attain and make it your own. And certainly many people are pursuing various things in life. They're pursuing maybe power or riches or fame or prestige, all sorts of things, pleasure. All those things are things we can pursue in life. We might say the pursuit of happiness, but what we really should pursue as a man of God and fathers, particularly to us, there are spiritual things that are more important than the other things. And the things he mentions here, we looked at last time, righteousness, living a life that is right in God's eyes, godliness, having a heart and life that are devoted to God and standing in awe of God with our hearts and lives, faith or faithfulness. Faith in God, faithfulness to God, faithfulness to our families. Love, unconditional, giving, sacrificial love for love for the Lord, love for our families, love for other people. He says patience, or patient endurance. There's going to come difficulties in our life. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world that's filled with ungodliness. We're surrounded by it. We're going to be facing it. Trials and afflictions will come. We need to learn, as a man of God, as a father, to patiently endure, to persevere through difficulties, knowing that that perseverance will bring eventual joy and hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last one is meekness or gentleness. And that's humility, and it's a gentle dealing with other people. And I think for fathers, we talked about the importance of you need to deal gently with your wife, Peter says, dwell with your wives with understanding, knowledge and understanding. And we need to deal gently with our children. Doesn't mean you don't discipline them, but you do it in a controlled manner. You do it in such a way that you're allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you to teach and train and admonish your children. Then we come to verse 12, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. There are times to flee. There are times to follow after and pursue. There are also times when we fight. The man of God is to be a fighter. And that doesn't mean a brawler as you look to seek fights with anybody and everybody comes along. That's not the idea. The idea here is the fact that our life as Christians is a spiritual battle. That passage of Scripture we read in Ephesians chapter 6, which if you're camp this week, you're probably going to get a lot of, because our theme for camp this week is the good fight of faith. So we're going to be talking about that passage, I'm sure, in many classes. But the Christian life is a spiritual battle. We're not engaged in a physical warfare, but it is a spiritual warfare. And we need to be strong in the Lord. And we need to be clothed with the armor of God. And we need to realize that we have a powerful adversary. Every believer is not only a servant of Christ, but the Scriptures tell us that we are all also soldiers of Christ. Look at that passage. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 for just a second. Just flip over a couple of pages. Paul told Timothy this. Look at verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." I was never in the armed services. Many of you I know were. It's not an easy life. It's not an easy thing that you do to be a soldier. Well, it's not an easy thing for us as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We must learn to endure hardship. That's why patience is something we need to pursue. He says in verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Two things from that passage. Number one, we cannot be entangled with the things of this life. The man of God does not get so wrapped up in the things of this life that he fails to see that spiritual life that he has in Christ and that spiritual walk and that spiritual battle he's involved in. And our aim should not be to please men or even to please ourselves, but he says we are to please him who enlisted or called us to be soldiers. We are called into this battle. We are called to be soldiers of Jesus Christ by God himself. He is the one we answer to. He is the one who is our commander, you might say. He is the one that we give honor and respect and obey his directives. That's how you pursue this. Now, one of the key areas of battle, spiritual battle, that Satan focuses on is the home. And you see many, many attacks upon the home in our society today, and not just in our country, but throughout the world. Satan knows that that is an area that he would like to get a foothold. If he can get a foothold in our families and disrupt a family from what it should be. You know, who instituted marriage? God did. God instituted marriage and the home and the family and gave directions for how that family is to function, what the roles of the husband and wife and father and mother are and what the roles of the children are in that. And he gives directions exactly how that should function. And if we follow his instructions that are found in his word, what can we expect? We'll be blessed. Our families will be blessed. Our marriages will be blessed. Our testimony and our service for the Lord as a home and as a family will be blessed. Satan knows that. He knows that. You know, there's a stronger bond when it's rather than just one person going out. If it's a family stepping out for the Lord, if it's a family standing for the truth of God's word, it's a family worshiping the Lord and being engaged in this spiritual battle, it has a stronger effect. It has a more powerful effect upon people's lives. And so he knows that. And so he seeks to infiltrate the family. That's why I think it's important for fathers to step up in that area of the home. You know, the Scriptures tell us in Ephesians chapter 6 that the husband is the head of the wife, period. That's God's instructions. That means, I believe, not Lord and Master, as so many people want to interpret that, but it means the spiritual leader for that family, the one who is responsible for spiritual leadership and that family. Fathers need to step up and take that leadership role to help defend their families against Satan's attacks in the home. And certainly he'll do that. We need to protect our families, our wives and our children. We need to warn. our wives and our children. We need to prepare our wives and our children against the spiritual dangers that they face. We talk about the fact that, you know, you're worried about your children and you're worried about their physical safety. And we do, as parents, we do that. And so you warn them about all sorts of dangers. We always talk about that. We warn our children about, you know, the dangers of talking to strangers and taking candy from them. And we warn them about the dangers of drugs and alcohol and sexual promiscuity and all the various things that we think about. But do we warn them about what they're going to hear when they go to school? They warn them about what they're going to hear in science classes. They're going to hear the theory of evolution taught contrary to the scriptural account of God's creation of the world. Do we talk to them about those things? Do we talk to them about the fact that not everybody believes in God? Not everybody believes the scriptures are the Word of God. There are going to be attacks upon the Word of God, upon God Himself, upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His deity, upon the work that Christ accomplished for us on Calvary. Do we talk to them about the false teaching they're going to hear? Do we warn them about the spiritual dangers? Do we talk to them about Satan? We need to talk to our children about Satan and warn them that you have an enemy. Satan is the enemy of God. He is the adversary of God. That's what his name means. He is going to try to tempt you. He's going to lure you with the things of this world and warn them about how he works, that he's a deceiver, how he corrupts, how subtle he is. They need to learn these things. And the fathers, that's our responsibility. A man of God is involved in this spiritual warfare. And the things of this world Satan uses are three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Very dangerous things. Very successful he's been at using those to draw people away from the Lord, away from the Word of God, to fables. Eventually, to himself. You know, there are, not everybody preaches the same gospel. I mean, you need to warn our children that not everything you hear on television, not everything you hear on radio, even if it's from a preacher or a Bible teacher, is true. There are those preaching a different gospel. There are those who are putting forth a gospel of works rather than a gospel of grace. We need to take a stand and warn our children about those things. You know, one of the things I think that is so prevalent today in our society is attacks upon the Word of God. There are more and more people who are saying that the Word of God, the Bible, is not the inspired, infallible Word of God. That you can't trust what you read. Some of it might not be accurate. Some of it might have mistakes in it. It's not inspired of God. And, you know, if Satan can get that in, if he can get that idea across, then it's very easy to pull people away into other things. As soon as you turn your ears and your mind and your heart away from the truth, as soon as you do that, you're easily turned aside to all sorts of myths and fables. Get them straight in a minute. Myths and fables. And that's what Satan wants to do. Get you away from the truth. And so we need to be careful of that. That's why this is called. Notice what he says there. Go back with me to 1 Timothy 6. It says, fight the good fight of faith. But if you look in the original Greek text, the word faith, the second word faith, has the word the in front of it. It is the definite article. This is fight the good fight of the faith. Because I think that's really what this fight centers upon. Whenever Paul puts the definite article in front of the word faith, he's talking about the body of truth that we place our faith in. What do you believe? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When you talk about the faith, you're talking about what body of truth do we hear and believe. Now, in one sense, the battle is for the Bible as a whole. Their attacks are against the Bible as a whole, whether it's Genesis chapters 1 through 11 or the book of Daniel, because of its magnificent prophecies, detailed prophecies that have already been fulfilled historically, or whether it's the gospel accounts and the life of the Lord Jesus and the miracles he performed and the resurrection of Christ. No matter what it is, any attacks upon the Word of God, we need to be cautious of that. We need to be prepared to answer that. But also, there are attacks today, even upon the truth for this particular dispensation. The age we live in today is a dispensation of God's grace. We're not living under the law like Israel was in the Old Testament scriptures. We're not living under the kingdom as Israel will in the future. We're living in a different dispensation in which God is dealing with all men, not just with one nation, Israel, but with all people. Anybody can be saved today in the same way, simply coming to God by faith in Jesus Christ, believing that He died on Calvary for our sins and rose again. Every person who believes and trusts in Christ as Savior and believes that wonderful gospel message is saved and added to God's church, the body of Christ. Well, where do we find the truth that tells us about this age we live in? We find it in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And yet, a lot of people have turned away from that idea that Paul is the apostle for this age, that the truth given to him is God's marching orders for us today. And so there's a battle for that. That last letter that Paul writes to Timothy, he deals with this issue of the battle over the Word of God, the Word of truth. In fact, he talks about in this passage, he talks about people who are turning away from the truth, those who have erred, those who have ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, those who turn their ears away from the truth. And he gives instructions. You know, how are we going to stand against that? And look at these things. Just quickly go through this. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look with me at verse 13. The man of God, I think, must do these things. He's writing this to Timothy, the man of God, to every pastor as a man of God, to every believer as a man of God, and to us as fathers as a man of God. These are the things we need to do. Look at verse 13. He tells Timothy, hold fast. That means hold firm or steadfast to the pattern or the form of sound words. Now, what's he talking about? He says, which you have heard from me. That truth that was given to me by revelation of Jesus Christ, that sound, healthy doctrine that I received from him concerning the church and concerning the dispensation of grace, you hold fast to it. That which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 14. That good thing which was committed to you, that beautiful deposit of truth that was entrusted to you, he says, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Look at the word keep. It's the word that means guard, to protect. You watch it, you guard it, you protect this truth. Because there will be attacks against it. Attacks from Satan, attacks from men who simply don't know the truth or don't understand the truth or are confused. But there will be attacks. It says you guard that truth. Now, you don't guard it in your own strength. How do you guard it? By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Holy Spirit indwelling us gives us the power. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We have the power of God's Spirit indwelling us. He will direct us. He will strengthen us. But we need to guard that truth. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. He says, be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. To present yourself to God. But present yourself to God as one who is approved by Him, who is well-pleasing to Him. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. That's what we are. We are workers for Him. We are to do those good works He's called us to do. A man of God does the work of God. Those good works. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Look at the last expression. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The only way we can really know the truth of God's word is if we follow that admonition to rightly divide the word of truth. All Scripture is inspired of God. It's God-breathed. It's all for us in regard to our learning. It's all good for us to see. But it's not written all directly to us for our obedience. We have to rightly divide the word of truth and see what has God given to us today as we live in this age. What does God want us to do today? And we're going to find those things, specifically His marching orders for us in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Yes, we're going to learn from the Old Testament Scriptures, Psalms, Proverbs, the Prophets, Book of Genesis. We're going to learn from the teachings of the Lord Jesus and studying about His life. We can learn from the Hebrew epistles written to Jews. We can learn from the Book of the Revelation what God's going to do in the future. But as far as how do we live our lives today, what do we do? What gospel we preach? We're going to find that in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We need to rightly divide the word of truth and recognize what God has said and who to whom He has said it, and for what purpose. And those things help us. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. He says, evil men and imposters are going to grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There are false teachers that are out there. You're going to face them, and it's not going to get any better. The longer you live on this earth, the worse that's going to get. But you, verse 14, here's what we respond to it. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You must abide or continue or remain steadfast in the things that you've learned. Now, I think he meant two things. Number one, he meant the things that he learned from his mother and his grandmother, because they taught him the Scriptures. But he also the things that he had learned from the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 15. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture here's what you've learned, is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's profitable. It's useful. It's beneficial for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for righteous living. Look at verse 17. That the man of God, there it is again. Here's the second time Paul uses that word, that the man of God may be complete. King James has the word perfect. It doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. It means spiritually mature, full grown, complete. That's the idea. The man of God needs to grow to maturity and to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are equipped to do God's work when we read God's Word. That's where we find it. The man of God spends time in God's Word. The man of God prays over God's Word. The man of God imparts the truth of God's Word to his family and teaches them these very things. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. Now, I think that's something each and every one of us can do. There's nothing mentioned in this verse about a pulpit. Okay? You don't have to have a pulpit to preach the Word. The Word simply means proclaim. It has nothing to do with what a pastor does on Sunday morning before his congregation. It has to do with proclaiming what you have learned from God's Word. And that's the key. Not proclaim your philosophy, not proclaim your creed, not proclaim your ideas, your reasonings. Preach the Word. He says, be ready, be prepared, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, because it's not always going to be received very kindly, and with all teaching. You can teach. A man of God must be a teacher. You know, he's going to teach his family, his children, his wife. He's going to teach his neighbors when he has the opportunity. He's going to teach his co-workers, his fellow students. The man of God must be ready to teach. Doesn't mean you have to be a pastor in a church or even a church Sunday school teacher, but you can teach other people what you have learned from the Word of God. And your study of God's Word and your stand for God's Word, be ready to proclaim that truth. You can't do it on your own. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. He says, you commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's something we need to teach our children, too. That's something that the children in our congregation here, our young people, need to know. I remember sitting in Bible conferences and winter retreats and so forth, and listening to Pastor Wages and listening to Pastor Shiflett tell us that one of these days, you guys are going to be up here leading these conferences. And at the time, I'm sure we thought, no, we're not going to be doing that. We won't be doing that. And now we are. But that's the principle right here. The things that you have learned, the things that have been entrusted to you. This revelation was initially entrusted to the Apostle Paul. He took it and he committed it to Timothy. Timothy was to take it and commit it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's how it goes. The man of God is an integral part of that ministry. The Word is entrusted to you. You take it and you commit it and you entrust it to faithful men, women, children who will be able to then take it and teach and entrust it to others. And we want to see that passed down. The young people, the children who are part of our congregation, if this church is going to continue to be used of God, you need to step up one day and take these leadership roles and be involved in this very ministry. And we need to make sure that we impart it and entrust it to you faithfully. And so that's a part as well. Now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says that this is a good fight. Fight the good fight. But I want to focus, before we get to the word good, I want to focus on the word fight. I'll say this. It's a hard fight because the word for fight is the verb form and the noun form. To fight, verb, the good fight, noun. They're both from the same Greek word. And the word is agon or agonizomai. It's where we get our English word agony. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says he prayed in agony. It was a painful thing. It was a difficult thing. It was a hard thing that he went through. And that's what this spiritual warfare we're involved in is. It is a difficult thing. It is an agony. The word is used originally to describe a struggle or contending or competing in an athletic game. And then also to be described as being involved in competing or contending in a warfare. It involves a fight against a strong adversary. It involves going to the point of which you are in agony, in great pain and suffering. You toil, you labor, you sweat to the point of agony. That's the kind of warfare we're involved in. It is a difficult fight, but it's a good fight. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. The word good means it's an excellent fight. It's an honorable fight. It's a useful fight because the stakes are high. We're talking about the spiritual lives of people. That's what we're talking about. For a father, you're talking about the spiritual life of your wife and your children. Now, I know, as you know, we cannot control somebody else's spiritual life. I can't, you know, decide for my wife. She can't decide for me whether or not I'm going to be faithful to the Lord or serve the Lord, or even if I know the Lord is Savior. I can't do the same thing for my children. You'd like to be able to make sure your children were saved, but you can't do that. That's their choice. Each person makes their own choice. But you can make sure that they hear the word. You can make sure that they hear the gospel. You can make sure that they're warned about the false teaching that's out there. You can make sure that they understand how the enemy will work against them. You can make sure that they hear the word. And that's where faith comes from. Faith comes out of hearing the word of God. We need to make sure that we hear the word of God. Because it is, you know, the future, the eternal destiny of our lives and our families depends upon, to some degree, our spiritual leadership in our families and the spiritual leadership of pastors and the spiritual leadership and the work of even believers and doing and being involved in this spiritual battle. What counts the most in our lives is not just our time here upon this earth. This present life is not what counts the most. Yes, things that we do here matter. Yes, supporting your family, working and so forth, those are important things. Getting a good education so that you can have a good job and so forth. Those are important things. We need physical things in life to survive. Food, clothing, shelter, material possessions. There is some concern in all those things. But what will count for eternity is not those things. What will count for eternity, what will matter and what will last for all eternity are the spiritual things, things that are the utmost importance. So look with me at this verse of Scripture again. Verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of faith. And then he says this. He closes out with these words. Lay hold on eternal life. That's what he told Timothy to do. Now, when he says this to Timothy, Timothy's already saved. So he's not telling Timothy, Timothy, you need to grab hold of eternal life. And you need to make sure you grasp it and you know, so you can have it. That's not what he's saying. Timothy already had eternal life. He trusted Christ as his Savior. That's how a person receives the gift of eternal life. He's not telling him, Timothy, hold on to eternal life so that you don't lose it. Not telling him that either. Because once you have the gift of eternal life, you cannot lose it. Once you trust Christ as Savior, you are sealed by God's Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You are secure in Christ. As Jesus put it, basically, you're in my Father's hand, and no one is able to pluck you out of my Father's hand. No one is able. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're not laying hold so that we don't lose something. What it means is this. The expression lay hold means to seize something, to grasp something, to hold on to something. Now, can mean to comprehend. It carries that as well. But it also means, in a sense, to make it your own, possess it. Comprehend and understand and possess it so that you make it your own. Now, what does that mean? I think it's what he's trying to say is this. You need to comprehend, you need to seize, you need to grasp hold of the fact that real life is not just here and now. Real life is spiritual life. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Real life is eternal. It was something that we'll have and we'll experience and we'll be blessed with the Lord throughout all eternity. Real life is something that's beyond just now and just here on this earth. And to lay hold of that truth and grasp that in our lives. I use a couple of examples. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 11. There are two examples back here. We'll hit them just kind of quickly. One is Moses. Look with me down at verse 24. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Moses was, the first 40 years of his life, was raised basically by Pharaoh's daughter. He was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When he reached the age of 40, he had a choice to make in his life. He could continue on there in the palace in Egypt and continue to have everything that meant to him, everything that Egypt offered, everything the world would offer him.
He had power, he had position, he had prestige, he had pleasures galore at his fingertips. He had all the treasures of Egypt, which were many. The storehouses of Egypt were full of riches. All of that was his, and he could have held on to it. But it says this, verse 24, by faith. And if it's by faith, that means Moses listened to what God said. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, when he became great, when he reached this point of 40 years of age, he was mature. He says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He said no to Egypt, turned his back on Egypt, and walked away from everything the world had to offer. He says, and he chose rather, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You know, he gave up pleasure, worldly pleasure, for affliction. He knew that if he went with the people of Israel, went out with them, they were going out into the desert, they were going out away from Egypt into hardship and affliction and trials, probably more than he even realized. He gave up all the pleasures of Egypt for that because he realized that the pleasures of sin are temporary. They're passing. They're not going to last. Yes, sin does bring pleasure to a person. Don't lie to your children and tell them that sin doesn't bring pleasure. They'll find out very quickly that you're wrong. And they'll think you're lying to them, which you would be. Sin does bring pleasure. But it's not lasting. And it's not satisfying. And it's not fulfilling. It doesn't count for eternity. Moses understood that. He realized that. He knew that it was passing. Verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ, shame, suffering for the cause of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He said, yeah, he had access to great treasures in Egypt. He was a rich man and would have remained a rich man if he stayed in Egypt. But he says, you know what's worth more than all the treasures of Egypt? The cause of Christ. And he didn't even understand everything that was going to happen with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was something about this Messiah, this coming one that was coming through that nation and that people, that he realized even shame for that cause is more valuable and more important than everything Egypt had to offer. But what kept him straight was this last expression. Look at verse 26. He says, he looked to the reward. The word means to look away from everything else. To look away from everything else and to look and focus your attention on one thing, and that's the reward. What's going to be, in a sense, the payoff, the reward, the recompense? What's going to be the future? What's going to really count? What's going to matter? He looked to what was really going to count. He looked to the future. He looked to the promises of God. God had promised that people and that nation a land. He promised they would be a nation. He would make them a great nation. He promised that through that nation, all families of the earth would be blessed. He knew there's something more important that's in the future that's not just passing, not just temporary, but it's eternal. And he kept his eyes focused on that. That's what made the difference in his life. That's what led him to the choice he made. The man of God makes that kind of choice. He lays hold on the fact that eternal life is more important than earthly, temporary pleasures and treasure that this world has to offer. Abraham did a similar thing. When Abraham was called of God, he was told to come to to a land that God would show him. He promised to give him that land, and yet Abraham never owned any of that land until the time of his death. And he bought a burial plot. The only time he ever owned a piece of that promised land was that he bought a burial plot. But Abraham, you know, lived in that land, dwelling in tents, living his whole life there in tents, building altars and worshiping the Lord because he looked for something else. Look at verse 10, Hebrews 11, verse 10. It says, look at verse 9. By faith, which means he listened to what God's word said, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. The man of God living here upon this earth is living in a foreign country. That's what this is. This world is not our home. It is a foreign country. We are here as strangers. We are here as ambassadors for Christ. Dwelling in tents. And I like it. He says, with Isaac and with Jacob. This man of God passed that truth on down to his children and his grandchildren, and they followed him in this. Look at verse 10, though. What led him to do that? He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There was an eternal city promised to him. I believe it's the New Jerusalem, promised to that nation of Israel. That New Jerusalem is something he looked forward to. God had promised him that, and he looked for that. You know, God has made promises to us as well. God has promised us that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for His church and He's going to take us home to be with Him forever in glory. When he does, he's going to change our bodies of humiliation and fashion them like the body of his glory. And we are going to be forever with the Lord in glory. That's the reward. And that's what we keep our mind and our hearts focused. That's what it means to lay hold on eternal life and realize what's important is what counts for eternity. Fathers, believers, man of God lives each day not for himself, not for worldly things, but for Christ. And husbands and fathers, for your families. For Christ first and for your families, with an eternal value in view, always. I think of looking at Titus chapter 2. We'll close with this passage. Titus chapter 2. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And one I think that's one of the most practical passages of Scripture for how to live a godly life. Look at verse 11. We'll start in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Aren't we glad that God's grace is available to all? Christ died on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the whole world. God will save anyone by His grace who will simply come by faith and trust in Him. It's appeared to all men. But God's grace not only saves us, He says it also teaches us. Look at verse 12. "The grace of God teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts." That's what the man of God does. He says no to ungodliness. He says no to worldly lusts. We are to live soberly. Soberly means with a controlled heart and mind, with the Holy Spirit controlling and directing our thoughts and our minds. Soberly, we are to live righteously, doing what's right in God's eyes. We are to live godly, meaning living a life that is pours forth from the heart and a life that's devoted to God and committed to God in every area. But look at verse 13. The key to it. The key to saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust, the key to living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age is verse 13, which is continually looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of these days, the Lord is going to appear. He's going to appear in the air. And when He appears, it says, we'll appear with Him in glory. We are to be looking forward to that. This word means looking for it with expectation. With confidence. You know it's going to happen. God's promised us this in His Word. We know it's going to happen. We're to be looking for it. Now, it doesn't mean that you, again, sell everything you have and go move to a mountain in Colorado. Now, you can move to Colorado if you want to, but don't go sit on a mountain and just stare up in the sky and wait for the Lord to come. You know? Paul was looking for the Lord to come about 50 A.D. And now it's 2012. You know, we don't know when He's going to come. You know, we don't know when He's going to come. But the expectation is always there. The thought is always there. That's what counts, is what's going to happen in the future and what's going to last for all eternity. The man of God lays hold, comprehends, seizes, grasps, and holds on to the importance of eternal things rather than the things of this life. That's what truly makes the testimony and the ministry of a man of God truly effective. With eternity's values in view. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for our Savior Jesus Christ, for all that He's done for us and the wonderful life that we have when we trust in Him. We thank You, Father, for eternal life. To know, Father, that our time here upon this earth is limited. That one day we're going to be with You forever in glory. One day You're going to call us home. And we know that our time here on this earth, what's important for us to be involved in, what's important for us to commit ourselves to, is what will last. And what will count for Your glory and for Your honor throughout all eternity. We just pray that You'll help each and every one of us as believers, as men and women of God, to truly do those things that please and honor You. To seek to make the spiritual aspect of our lives the most important part, because our spiritual life is what's so key. And we know, Father, the attacks and the warfare we're involved in, the work of Satan is going to be in that particular area. It's a spiritual warfare we're involved in. Help us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Help us to trust You. Help us to stay close to You, stay close to Your Word. And just let Your Spirit work through us so that we can be used as men and women of God to honor You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.